As we continue through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we left off in Psalms chapter 11. Let's pray together. God, as we come to you this evening, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We just bow down and adore you as our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, the newness of life. And God, we also thank you that you know exactly where we're at this evening. Our joys, our sorrows, our struggles, heartbreaks. And Lord, as we read through the Psalms, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would take us deeper in our love for you, that you would become our portion, our song, our refuge, that we would trust you. So we continue to surrender this service to you and ask that you would have your way, that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's easy to forget as we read through these psalms that, yes, indeed, they are songs. And they are put to music, and we don't have the music. And from time to time, you may recognize one of the songs that we sing here in the sanctuary from the book of Psalms. But what we should be encouraged in as we read the Psalms is to be a worshiper of God, to be a lover of God, to sing to God. And sometimes singing to God and pouring our heart out to God can be a little bit uncomfortable. It can almost be one of those things of, God, why would you ask me to sing? God, why would you ask me to lift my voice up to you in song? I can remember when God really got a hold of my life, or I allowed him to get a hold of my life. I was 14, and I would just be overwhelmed with the love of God and want to sing to the Lord. Well, I couldn't hold a tune very well at that point in my journey. My older brother, he would just tell me how it is. And he'd say, Eric, you sing terrible. Like, we were at church together this Sunday morning, and I'm trying to figure out who was singing, and it sounded so awful. And I realized it was my little brother, and you were standing next to me. And he'd go, okay, now we're going to practice. And he'd hit a note, and he'd, now you try to hit it. Oh, that's just terrible. What's wrong with you? You know, I don't care what you think. You know, I don't care how it sounds to you. The Bible says make a joyful noise. And I knew that much at that point, and we had a good time. So once I knew it bugged him, I just sang all the louder. If we were in the car together and he was driving his old Jeep, he had a 1975 Jeep with a 8-track, was a Jeep pickup truck. So it was a nice old truck, and I just let him have it and start praising the Lord. And you may be at that place where you say, I'm not too comfortable with singing, or I definitely don't have a good voice, and it doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is the heart, and there's something about lifting our voice to God that gets our perspective off of ourselves and on to the Lord. And one of the things that we'll see in the Psalms is the Psalms are very raw. It's emotion. It pretty much has every emotion that we go through in life, and through song, the psalmist is expressing his heart. So we begin in Psalms 11 this evening, and if we were to title it, is the Song of Steadfastness. David, in his journey and his relationship with the Lord, has people that surround him that are faint in heart, and they're encouraging David to flee. Now, we don't know exactly what is the background or the experience that David is going through. Some put it in the point where David is still around Saul in Saul's kingdom, and some may have encouraging him to flee, but it wasn't God's time. And by fleeing, he would have been showing that he was fearful. Others put this psalm in the time frame when David is fleeing from Absalom and maybe is tempted to not fight the battle against his son. We don't know. It could be either one. But the point is this, is David is going to be quick to share that he's not supposed to flee, that he's not supposed to run. And I think we can find it to be applicable for our lives, because there will be times when the enemy will come, whether it's through a close friend or what we consider to be trusted counsel, and will encourage us to flee when God wants us to hold our ground. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So David's very quick to show that he's trusting in God. And we'll see that time and time again. The difficult circumstances that he goes through, he puts his trust in the Lord. And then he starts to recite what those have told to him by saying, "How can you say to my soul?" Now, this isn't God speaking to David. This isn't God saying to David, "Flee as a bird to your mountain." But it's those who are faint-hearted that feel like David's going to be defeated, that he's overwhelmed. And they say, "Flee as a bird to your mountain." And this is always Satan's tactic. He loves to get us to flee. He loves for us to be faint-hearted. James tells us, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the enemy and he will flee from you." Satan knows if we trust the Lord and we believe that God's bigger than the difficulty and we hold our ground, if we're not shaking, if we're steadfast, then God will show up and he will bring the victory. But if we begin to flee and we begin to run, then that's when we'll face a miserable defeat. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Psalms 11, tells a story about a woman who is a housekeeper. And the lady of the home was talking with the housekeeper, and the housekeeper was going through her circumstances, her situation, saying, "I just need a change. I need to get out of my routine. I need to get out of my responsibilities. I need to flee." And the lady of the house said, "There's only one problem with that. You're going to take yourself with you." And a lot of times when we're starting to feel worn out or there's opposition, things aren't going our way, we think, "Oh, I just need to flee." Like this verse says, "Flee as a bird to your mountain." You might want to put in, "Flee as a bird to your vacation." or "Flee as a bird to your movie." Or "Flee as a bird to the internet." And there's many things that we'll want to flee to, just simply get away from our problems. But the thing that happens is we can't get away from ourselves. And a lot of times we're the source of our problem or difficulty. Or we get home from the vacation, or we get done with the movie's over, and we still have that difficulty. Maybe you came to service tonight and you're right at that brink of saying, "I'm just going to flee. I'm tired of fighting the battle." Maybe it's a battle that you're facing with your kids. And you're saying, "You know what, I'm not going to leave them, but I'm just not going to fight them on that anymore. I'm not going to stand up against them in this area. I'm going to flee." Maybe it's an area with your spouse, and you're at that point where you're saying, "You know what, I'm just going to walk out on them." Or maybe you say, "Well, I'm going to stay in this marriage, but I'm going to close down and I'm not going to open up to them." Or maybe you're in a place of employment and it's very difficult and you're saying, I'm just going to resign. I'm just going to get out of here." May it be that God wants you to hold your ground, that God doesn't want you to flee. Maybe there's some difficulty with you and another Christian. Maybe there's some difficulty even with you and someone in the church. And you're thinking, "Well, I'll just flee. I'll just go find another church, or I'll quit my ministry." Could it be that Satan's attacking you? Could it be that you're even getting counsel from the faint-hearted? Gang, the faint-hearted is out in the world. The world sounds so courageous, but they're cowards when they say, "Oh, just give up on your kids, give up on your spouse, give up on your church. Just trade it in, flee, go for it." That sounds so courageous, doesn't it? You can picture this song maybe played with some nice electric guitar, you know, in the background. "You're not happy anymore. Flee as a bird to your mountain, you know, and be free from all of your problems. I'm so strong and brave, I'm a rock star." Oh, having too much fun tonight. But doesn't it sound so courageous? And they put it in a package where you just can't resist. But then God would want you to be steadfast in the things that he has called us to. So this faint-hearted counsel continues in verse 2. "For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." So David, you have to flee because the wicked, they're bending their bow and the arrows are pointed at you. And David did have the arrows pointed at him so many times in life. Verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So the faint-hearted are saying, look, if the foundations are destroyed, then what are we going to do? And we hear a lot of this kind of faint-heartedness in our world today, almost that God is nervous and God is biting his fingernails because the foundations have been lost and the foundations have been destroyed. Now, I'm not happy to see the United States of America walk away from the foundations of God's word, but I got to tell you, God's not biting his fingernails. God's not stressed out. It doesn't cause him to be removed from his throne. And Saul is the king of Israel. He was the one who was appointed and anointed by God. And he's going away from the foundation. But what we'll see in verse 4 is it doesn't affect God. It hasn't caused God to move off his throne. And now we see David not focusing on the counsel of the faint-hearted, but on the position of God. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. So in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of the temptation to flee, the Lord is in his holy temple. And I know circumstances can get bad, but this is the message from Psalms 11, is that the Lord is in his holy temple. That he's not affected by the difficult circumstance or situation. And what is God doing in his holy temple? What is Jesus doing as he's seated on the right hand of the Father? Is he interceding for us? He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus Christ is your advocate, crying out to the Father in the holy temple, and the Lord's throne is in heaven. And God's throne is not affected, even though the situation may seem impossible. And he sees, his eyes behold, his eyes see that the difficult situation at work, the difficult relationship at home, the difficult relationship, God sees. His eyelids test the son of men. This is an illustration to show the power of God. Just the eyelids, just the very eyelids of God are going to test the sons of men. In verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So there's a difference here. For the righteous, God tests or he refines. If the righteous are doing something that God doesn't glorify God, then he's going to refine us. But the wicked, those that don't want anything to do with God, that are walking against God, then God actually hates those. His soul hates those that walk in wickedness. In verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. David says, I'm not running, I'm not fleeing as a bird goes to his mountains, because I know God's on the throne and he sees and he's going to judge. And he tests the righteous, but he will rain down coals, fire and brimstone upon the wicked. And concludes in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. One of the real privileges that we have as being the child of God is we don't have to be fearful. Perfect love casts out all fear. We serve the God that gave us his son, that's cleansed us from our sins. So why should the children of God run? Why should the children of God live in fear? What can man do to us? They can take our life, but what is that? It simply takes us to the presence of God. So Psalms 11 is the song of the steadfast, the heart that is unwilling to walk in fear. We go on now to Psalms 12. And Psalms 12 is God's thoughts in bad times. God's thoughts in bad times, if we were going to give a title to Psalms 12, we'll see the wickedness of men, the depravity of the heart of humanity, especially David again finds himself in the pit. And again, we don't know exactly what the situation is in Paul's life, but there are unfaithful, unrighteous men that are coming against him. Of course, he's got a continual struggle with Saul. Saul can't seem to help but throw spears at David. David's on the run from Saul. Also, there is a particular point in David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 21 that seems to fit well with Psalms 12 when we look at the things that are being said. You may want to look that up later on this evening or this week, but in 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run from Saul. He has to leave the palace, and he comes to the temple, to the tabernacle. The temple is not yet built. He's afraid, so he decides to lie. He goes to the high priest and says, I'm on a secret mission for Saul, and I'm in a hurry, didn't have a lot of notice, so I don't have any supplies. Do you have any bread? Do you have a sword? And the priest gives Goliath's sword and some bread, and David feels like, wow, I'm on my way. But Saul's chief herdsman overhears and tells Saul. Saul becomes irate and has many of the priests killed. And that seems to fit pretty well when we look at the idle speech and the flattering lips that David could be facing. But we do know this. In times and bad times, what can we rely upon? We can rely upon God's word. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, help, Lord. Now you can take that and run with that for the rest of the evening. This is a beautiful prayer that we can cry out to God, is help, Lord. And many times we pour our heart out to God, but we forget to ask for help. We forget to say, Lord, would you be gracious to me and would you help today? And maybe you're facing bad times, some unrighteous people that come against you and use flattering speech, but yet they've got a tongue to destroy. Or maybe you're just having a tough day. Sometimes don't we feel it on Wednesdays? It's right in the middle of the week. Been busy working, a lot going on, and you simply come into the sanctuary, and about all you can get out is, help, Lord. God hears, and God knows, and God loves those kinds of prayers. It's not the length of a prayer, but the strength of a prayer. You following me? It's not the length of a prayer, but it's the strength of a prayer. Lord, save me is three words. You mean it from your heart, and that's eternal life. You're going to go be with the Lord. See, it's not how flowery it is. It's not getting the these and thous and the King James language that really causes God to respond, but it's a heart. And here the psalmist simply says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful man disappear from among the sons of men. So there's an absence of a godly man. There's the absence of a faithful man. The word faithful in Hebrew, it means loyal. And sometimes when we look around in our society, we see an absence of godly men. We see an absence of faithful men. You may have caught this article in the news this week, but this one particular man had his roommate pass away, and instead of calling the police, he got his roommate all dressed up and put clothes on and put him into a chair and wheeled him down to the store because his roommate had a Social Security check for $355, and he thought, well, I'm going to make sure and get this cashed. Well, that caused some attention pretty quickly and ended up going to jail instead. But you think about that, you know, okay, my roommate's passed away. What am I going to do? Well, he's got a check for $355. Let's see if I can take him down there to get it cashed. He's dead. You know, you can't take the corpse down to the bank and get the cash check. And you just go, where's the godly men? Where's the faithful men? That's how David's feeling. Verse 2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So if it is set to 1 Samuel 21, it all could have been good when David comes to the temple or the tabernacle. And as he's there asking for supplies, Saul's herdsman may have even given David a compliment, but yet then had a double heart. In verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Be careful when someone flatters you overly. When someone continues to give compliments, be careful because there could be a double heart. It's been said that someone can flatter just as easy as that they can then come against you and they can backbite. So verse 4, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Pretty proud, pretty arrogant. You know, with our tongue, with the gift of speech and being a good orator, we're going to be able to prevail. Ever known someone like that that thinks, oh, I can talk my way out of anything. I can reason my way through anything. There's no accountability for me. I'm always going to prevail, and who's going to lord over me? In verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will rise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. So even though there's no faithful men, there's no godly men, and there's the flattery of speech, but yet a heart that's wanting to destroy, God hears the oppression of the poor, the sighing of the needy, and God arises. And this is who our God is. We think back into the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and his son Ishmael. His son crying out to God, Hagar, at this point, asking for God to hear. And God does. She is oppressed in that story. And God heard and spared Hagar and her son. And this is who God is. And we think about the cry of the needy, the cry of the oppressed, and the Lord hears, and we see a response in God. Now I will arise. He takes the defense of the needy and the oppressed, and he sets them in safety. I get the picture of a father. You know, you hear the cry of a child, and the father responds, and he arises, and he sets that child to safety. And this is ultimately our God, who responds to the needs of the oppressed. Verse 6 now is a contrast. We see the empty words of man, the destruction of the words of man, contrasted with the words of God. The words of the Lord are pure, like the silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So God's word can be trusted. There's nothing flattering about God's word in the sense where, well, maybe God's just telling me what I want to hear. No, God's telling us the truth. And his word has been tested. It's been tried. And the illustration is silver that's tried in a furnace. And in ancient days, they would take the metal, they would take the silver, and it would be burned. And as it is heated up, the dross, the impurity, would pass away to where you have a very precious, pure piece of silver. And this is God's word. It's been tested. And you look at the generations that have put their trust in God's word and where it's gotten them. So as we go through bad times, what do we rely upon? When we see the wickedness of men and the wickedness of women, what do we rely upon? The truth of God's word. It has been tested. It's been tried and found to be pure, found to be true. And that's where we need to be running. Maybe you feel like we live in dark days, and we do. Maybe you feel like it's tough to get a straight answer, and it is. Well, what do? You go to God's word, and that's what we bank on, and that's when we trust in, because it's purified, it's been tried. In verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them for this generation forever. You shall keep and preserve what? In context, God's word. He's going to keep his word. He's going to preserve his word from this generation forever. So from the generation to the psalmist to our generation now, God's word has been kept. It's been preserved. The Lord has been faithful. But it doesn't stop the wicked necessarily. Verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So the wicked are going to continue doing their thing. There's going to continue to be unfaithful and ungodly men, but we're to hold on to God's word. So Psalms 12 is God's thoughts in bad times. So we get into Psalms 13, a very simple title for Psalms 13, and it's how long? Again, the author is David, and he's crying out to God when there's going to be deliverance. We assume that this is his struggle with Saul. Now, put yourself in David's shoes. He expects God to move in his life because he's hanging out with the sheep. Samuel the prophet pays him a visit and anoints him to be the next king of Israel. Now, you'd think things would start moving up from that point on. God could have chosen his older brothers, but he doesn't, because he looks at the heart, and David has a heart after God. But guess what? After he gets anointed to be king, he goes right back to the smelly, stinky sheep. God says you've got some more training that you need to go through, David. A period of time goes by, has his whole Goliath experience. You'd think, wow, now, you know what? He's right on his way in. He's going to be king anytime. But before long, Saul begins to get jealous over David, sees God's anointing on David's life, is experiencing the anointing departing from his life. And there's a long season for David where he's in the wilderness, where he's on the run, where he's wondering if he's going to live or die. And all of this is the preparation that God has for David before he becomes king. And in the midst of this trial, he may be calling out, how long? Lord, when are you going to deliver? And I believe that as we study the word, it's timely for us as well. And maybe you're here on this Wednesday night in February and you're saying, God, how long? How long do I have to go through this trial? Lord, I have your promise. This is what you've put on my heart. This is what you've called me to. But when we look at David's journey, he had to go through these difficulties to learn the greatness about his God. It was when he was out in the field with the sheep that he would know that God is his refuge, or God is his shepherd, excuse me. And it's as he was hiding out from Saul that he would learn that God is his refuge. It would be nice if we could learn everything about God in textbooks. It would be nice if we could learn everything about God from Wednesday night Bible studies. And we learn information here, but the real life lessons come as we go through the trials. So maybe you can relate to this question, how long? Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David is saying, how long, God, am I not going to feel your presence? From David's perspective, it seems that God has forgotten him. From his perspective, it seems that God is hiding from him. Neither are true. God hasn't forgotten David. He knows exactly where David is. God isn't hiding from David. In fact, he's revealing himself to David. What I can relate to in verse 2 is David says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? Don't you get tired of taking counsel from yourself? I sure do. You're going through a trial, a difficulty. I'm going through a difficulty. And I begin to mow it over and think about it from 5, 6, 10, 12 different angles. And that just wears me out. And finally, I'm exhausted from taking counsel from myself. Go, I need something far greater than myself. I need an answer from God's word. I need godly counsel to come from brothers and sisters in Christ. And David just is saying, how long do I have to take counsel from myself and sorrow in my heart? And how long will my enemy be exalted over me? God, I'm trusting that you're going to deal with Saul, but how long am I going to have to deal with him? Things start to shift a little bit in verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David says, consider and hear. God, would you hear my prayer? He acknowledges that God is his God, O Lord my God. And then he says, enlighten my eyes. And this is important as we're going through a dark tunnel of trial, is to realize we're not seeing as clearly as we should. Didn't we experience that with Job? Job wasn't seeing things as clearly as he thought he was. And so many times in trial, there's a fog, there's a dark cloud where we're not seeing clearly. And a great prayer is, God, would you enlighten my eyes? Would you cause me to see clearly? And he has a question. Have I prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved? So crying out to God saying, I don't want my enemies to be able to rejoice if I pass away, if I move off the scene, if I fall into the sleep of death. This is the transformation. This is the switching of gears in verse 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. But I've trusted in your mercy. So David goes from a place where his perspective is how long, now to a place where he's putting his trust in God. Do we trust in God this evening? Sure, an easy thing to say. But have we placed our trust in God's mercy for the trials that we are going through? And if we haven't released it over to God, may we not wait another minute, not even to the end of the Bible study, but to simply hand it over to the Lord. Because this is the point of release for David, is I trust. And what does he trust in? In God's mercy. He begins this psalm by saying, God, how long? I want to get out of this difficulty. Then he's reminded God has been merciful to him. Remember, mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. If I'm speeding and a police officer pulls me over, if he doesn't give me a ticket, that's mercy. If he were to reward me for speeding, that would be grace. Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. And what David is reminded of is how merciful God has been to him. Yes, he's in trial. Yes, Saul has got the target put upon him, but God has given to him mercy. God is not giving to David what he deserves. And God's mercy is unchanging. It's unfailing. It's the character of God that we come back to in the midst of difficulty to remind ourselves, yes, God has been loving to me. God has been gracious to me. God has been merciful to me. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So now he's beginning to take joy in the fact that he's saved. Is he still going through the difficulty? Yeah. Does it mean that Saul was off the scene in verse 5? Is that what changed in Psalm 13? No, Saul's still on the scene. Saul's still on the throne, but he's rejoicing in the fact that he's saved. In verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Wow. From a place of how long, from a perspective of God, can't you just get me out of this, to now I will sing. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And this is what we were talking about at the beginning of the study. When our perspective gets to the place where we can sing to the Lord, where we can rejoice because what God has done in our lives. And the expression that God has dealt bountifully with me. Think about all of the blessings that God has put into your lives. The bounty that God has poured into your life. Beginning with salvation. That your sins are forgiven. A place to sleep, clothes to wear, friends to have, a family to hold. God has been so bountiful to us. If you want to make this an exercise and get your journal out this evening and just begin to list some of the blessings of God and to begin to sing and to thank God for what he's done. What really ministered to me about Psalms 13 is that David's perspective changes simply from talking to God. Ever had that happen? Start off in prayer, and it kind of starts out a little bit like verse 1 and 2. Oh, Lord, how long? You know, how long are we going to have to deal with construction in Colorado Springs? Or, God, how long is it going to be cold? I mean, Lord, I know you're in control of the temperature and stuff, and you want to be in control of my temper. Don't you remember the previous winters, God, when it was nice and just, it was nice, and now it's been really cold. How long is it going to be cold? Who knows what the situation is, but we just begin to maybe express our hearts to God that way. And after a few minutes of being in God's presence, we find ourselves singing. And we find ourselves going, God, you're so bountiful to me. So the message of Psalms 13 is spend time in God's presence. And as you do so, it'll change your perspective. Psalms 14, if we were going to title Psalms 14, is Concerning Atheism. That's kind of a unique title, but David is going to address the person that in their heart has declared that there is no God. One of the things that's unique about Psalms 14 is that there is no praise in Psalms 14, but it's primarily instructive. Now, some psalms, as we read through, the directed audience is the hearer of the song, which is the congregation, and it's not God. Now, some songs are written to God, and other songs are written as a point of instruction. This is a song that's a point of instruction. So, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's a good verse the next time you're talking to an atheist. Say, you're an atheist? Are you proud of that? Have you really reasoned that one out? Well, this is God's perspective. God says that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, we want to be careful with this verse. God gives us this verse not to just beat up an atheist. And sometimes we like to take this verse and joke around about it, but let's think about it. Why God would declare this, that the fool has said in his heart. Now, it's important to understand the position that this person takes is that it's in their heart. In their heart, they've determined there is no God. And this is what matters to the Lord, because salvation is an issue of the heart. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if someone confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord, they'll be saved. Some people give a lot of lip service to God. I believe in God. I believe in God. But they've never accepted Jesus in their heart. They've never surrendered their heart, and they're not saved. It's been said that salvation is missed sometimes by 18 inches, the distance between someone's head and their heart. And this is what causes this person to be a fool, is that in their heart they've determined that there's no God. This isn't just an intellectual debate, but this is a condition of the heart where they've rejected the existence of God. And God says when someone looks at all of the proof, and they determine that there is no God, they're foolish. It would be like to talk to someone and say, look, this is an Arrowhead water bottle. Yes, I know, it's a very wimpy, small. Why would anybody have such a small water bottle? But yes, it is a water bottle, and it's made by Arrowhead and Mountain Springs Water. We do kind of doubt whether it is spring water, but that's what it says, Mountain Spring Water. And you hold it up to someone, you say, do you agree that this is water? And this is in a water bottle, a half pint water bottle. Okay, yeah. And they concede. But what if you held it up to someone that, no, that's not water. That's Kool-Aid. Yes, that's, I'm sure that is Kool-Aid. It looks like water. You want to taste it? Tastes like water. No, it's got to be Kool-Aid. And finally, you might say, you know what? You're foolish because you won't accept the proof that is right in front of you. And what God is declaring is that he has given us proof to determine that there is a God. And we see design all over the place, and we attribute it to a designer. When you see a car that's made by Honda, you don't try to attach the evolutionary theory to your Honda Accord. You wouldn't have a lot of friends. People might say you're foolish. They'd say, no, that was made by Honda. Honda made that car. There's a design, so there must be a designer. A Nokia cell phone, everybody acknowledges, yes, Nokia made the cell phone. They don't try to attribute evolution to the cell phone. And we get the complexity of a human life, looking from conception all the way through pregnancy to birth, and how God makes each fingerprint different. We're fearfully and we're wonderfully made by God, but it's so easy for us to say, oh no, we just evolved. We just got here. There wasn't a designer. It was happen chance. I got to tell you, I wish there was happen chance like that. You know, I wish that I could just neglect my garage for eons and then poof, there'd be a big bang and there'd be miraculous order. That would be awesome. It'd be incredible. But the laws that we see around us, they don't work that way. And yet we have the complexity of design of human life, which is far more than a car, far more than a cell phone. And the Lord's saying, here's proof, to the point where you should be acknowledged that there is a God. Psalms 14 continues to describe the depravity that's in all of our hearts, and it shows us our need for a Savior. So we continue on with verse 1. There is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. Romans 1 gives us a good indication what happens to a human heart once they reject God, once they become unthankful. And Psalms 14 tells us that they've done abominable works resulting after rejecting God. Now we get into these all-inclusive statements. There's none who does good. And this is from the perspective of God upon humanity, and this is all of humanity. No matter what someone's belief is, we all wrestle with condition of sin. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Verse 3, they've all turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. This is quoted a similar passage in Psalms 53 and also Romans 3. I encourage you to take the time to study the book of Romans, and especially the first three chapters, because Paul lays out a specific case as a lawyer would of our need for a Savior, using this passage, pointing out that we've all sinned. Now, this kind of flies into the philosophy of the world. The philosophy says we're all good, even to the point of trying to attribute the fact that, well, you've got God inside of you. This, remember, is God's perspective. And from God's perspective, he says there's none who seek God. We've all turned aside. We're all corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one, because the standard is God's perfection. The standard's not just, well, the neighbors or the parents or the friends or the family members. No, it's absolute perfection. If we've ever lied, if we've stolen anything, if we have a lust in our hearts, if we have anger, then from God's perspective, we're not good. We can't raise our hand and claim to be good. We realize that we're sinners underneath the hands of a holy God. And verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. Sometimes it appears like there's peace for the wicked, but God says otherwise. Now, describing the wicked, God says they're in great fear. They go to bed at night wondering, is tonight the night I'm going to be caught? Is today the day that I'm going to be busted? Doesn't it stink to live in sin? Doesn't it stink to have something in the closet that you don't want anyone to know about? You don't get any rest. You don't have any peace. It's like, today is the day where maybe I'm going to be found out. And so God says they're in great fear, but God is with the generation of the righteous. I love that. Now, and we're going to see ultimately we become righteous in Jesus Christ, but wouldn't it be great if our generation could be described as a righteous generation? You know how we define generations? Well, this is what this generation is about, and this is what this generation is about. What if there was a generation that was so much about Jesus Christ that they were defined as the righteous generation? They were defined as the followers of Jesus Christ, and God's with that generation. In verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The poor have counsel to give, but they're shamed by the wicked. The wicked won't stop and listen. Just because someone doesn't have physical goods, just because someone doesn't have a fat wallet, doesn't have a lot of material things, doesn't mean that they don't have wisdom to give and wisdom to share. It's just a lot of times no one will listen. No one will listen to the platform that the poor have to share. The poor have a powerful message. When you visit people in third world countries that know Christ as their Savior, their faith is alive and their faith is real. And they have a message to be declared to all of us in America, no matter what our standard of living is. If we're an American, we're wealthy. And there's a message to be heard by those who are trusting the Lord for everyday existence. And God is their refuge. He's the one the poor run to and are safe. And this is where we see the need for Jesus Christ. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So looking at humanity, seeing how much that we have rejected God, how we have turned aside, David cries out and says, oh, that the salvation would come out of Zion. Now, Zion is a reference to the city of David, sometimes also the city of God, which would be heaven. But here it's referring to the city of David. Oh, that salvation would come out of the city of David. Well, Jesus Christ saw our sin and was sent by the Father, knowing that we couldn't save ourselves. And he came and answered this prayer. And when we really look at the depravity of our own heart and the depravity of all of humanity, doesn't it cause us to call out to God and say, God, I need a Savior. I can't cleanse myself of my sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior. And your sin does haunt you and you even try to get rid of it by doing good things. When we really look at this, the only thing that can save us is the blood of Jesus. And there's the cry for Jesus Christ. Psalms 15 also gives us a clear reference to Jesus Christ, pointing us to our need in him. The backdrop for Psalms 15 is David is trying to get the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, to Jerusalem. If you've studied with us through the Old Testament, you remember back to 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. We referred to it on our weekend service as David is trying to get the Ark of the Covenant. He first began this by using the world's method, getting a cart and putting the Ark of God on the cart. Ultimately, it resulted in death. But from this experience comes a reverence for God's presence. Verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? So out of this death that occurred in trying to transport the Ark of the Covenant, Uzzah reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant and being killed, this question arises of saying, who can abide in the tabernacle? Who can dwell in your holy hill? God's presence is something that we can oftentimes take for granted, but as we go through the Old Testament, it was so valued. One man, one day a year, could go into the presence of God. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would come into the Holy of Holies. And they would make sure that they tied a rope on him in case he was pronounced dead in God's presence. They could pull him out with anybody not having to go in and get him because they too would be killed. Imagine that, coming into worship and go, everybody's saying, okay, now get a rope, tie it around your ankle because if God kills you in there, I'm not coming to get you. We're just going to pull your dead corpse right on out of there. And we kind of come into God's presence like it's no big deal. And we'll talk about as we get at the end of this psalm how Jesus Christ is the answer to this question, as he is the holy sacrifice that pays the price in order for us to come into the presence of God. Because we'll see the requirement. There's the question and there's the answer. This is the requirement in order to be in God's presence. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So if we're going to be in God's presence, God wants us to have a holy lifestyle, walking uprightly, doing works of righteousness, speaking the truth in our hearts. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. So no backbiting, loving the neighbor. In verse 5, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, so fulfilling his commitments, his oaths, no matter how much it hurts. In verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. God asked of his people to not charge one another interest. So if another brother or sister in Christ is in need, give them a loan, have them pay it back, but don't charge them interest, usury, or taking a bribe against the innocent. And the blessing in righteous living, the end of verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. But could you put your name in Psalms 15 as saying, I'm worthy to be in God's presence? I sure couldn't. I don't fulfill. I can't answer the question, well, I can abide in God's tabernacle. I can be in God's holy hill. If I had to try to approach God on my own righteousness, look out. I know that I can't be in the presence of the Lord. The true answer to Psalms 15 is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills each and every one of these, was the sacrifice for us on the cross so that we can come into the presence of God. Know this. This is so incredibly freeing. When you come to the presence of God, you don't come on your own merit. You don't come on whether you had a good day or a bad day, whether you had your quiet time, whether you succeeded in righteous living or you failed. You come in one thing, on the blood of Jesus. Isn't that freeing? The Father looks at the blood of the Lamb and he goes, the blood of the Lamb is worthy. So Eric, you can come into my presence. The congregation at Rocky Mountain Calvary, you can come into my presence. I'd like to read you Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, expresses the worthiness of Jesus Christ coming into God's presence. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can come to the tabernacle. We can come to the holy hill. God is saying, do it often. Come into my presence and ask for grace, because we have a high priest that has paid the price for us. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is called the Golden Psalm. If you look at the subtitle, it says, a miktam of David. Miktam literally in the Hebrew means golden. And from that we get the title, a golden psalm. We see a golden lesson in this psalm, and it's the value of God's presence. David expresses and realizes in God's presence is the fullness of joy, that God is his portion, that God maintains his lot. So let's begin in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Preserve is also translated keep me, O God. The idea is how a shepherd keeps his sheep. What David is saying is, I have taken care of all of these sheep for all of these years. Now, God, I need you to take care of me. God, would you keep me? Would you preserve me? Would you make sure that I get fed? Would you make sure that I'm safe? Would you lie me down in green pasture? Do you ever feel like that? Going, God, I just can't get through another day. Please do not leave me to myself. God, would you keep me? Would you preserve me? And thankfully, we have a gracious, loving, good shepherd that does just that. He keeps us. O God, for in you I put my trust. Other translations declare, for in you I take refuge. This idea of trust is turning everything over to God. saying, God, it's in your control. I come and hide in you. I find refuge in you. And verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. So this is personal. My soul has said to the Lord, you are my God. You're my possession. It's personal to me. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So I don't have any goodness apart from God. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So David says, oh, I love being around saints. I love being around those who love the Lord. They're my delight. I just enjoy spending time with them, and how true that is, being with brothers and sisters who love the Lord. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Have you ever looked at David's life and gone, you know what? What's so great about David? I mean, why does he have a heart after God, and why does God lift him up? I mean, the descendants are constantly on the throne. There's a messianic promise, the promise of the Messiah coming through David. Now, David, he committed adultery. He plotted murder. He counted God's people in pride, which ultimately led to many Israelites being killed. But what did David never do? Look at verse 4. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. David never traded in his God. David never worshipped another god. Solomon sure did. He went after many other gods. And when you look at a lot of the kings who started off in their love for the Lord, they ended up in idolatry. And that's something that David never did. He never gave his love to another god. And how true verse 4 is, when we talk about many of the kings of Israel and of Judah, is they multiplied their sorrows because they went after another god. Because we become like what we worship. If something else becomes more important to us than our love for God, it's just going to simply multiply sorrows in our lives. Now, there's one idol, there's one God that we need to particularly be careful of, and it's the God of self. It's the worship of one own self. I think that that's the false God of America today, is we're great worshipers of ourselves. We may not have a Baal image that we set up. We just set up the image of ourself. And we do whatever we want and makes us happy. And I'm going to bow down and worship me today. So good counsel here from David, that sorrow comes in our hearts when we worship false gods. Whether it's the false worship of ourselves or the worship of money or pleasure, you fill in the blank. Verse 5, I love this. One of my favorite verses, something worth meditating upon. Do you ever feel guilty for having a favorite verse? I mean, you really shouldn't. Because they're all good. You know, it's kind of like being in 31 flavors and saying, you know, I really like this flavor of ice cream. I know every verse is good, but some stand out. So this is a favorite for me. If you have any insights on that, you can send me an email. Oh, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. As David is going through this struggle, wondering if he is going to make it to the throne, if he's going to be king, if he's going to have anything in terms of earthly inheritance, he understands, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. What David is saying is, what is worth living for is a relationship with God. That this is true inheritance, that this is true in satisfaction, that God is my portion. And why I like this so much is because it's so easy to go through life just looking for something else. You know, if I could just have success, if I could just have a little bit more pleasure, a little bit more money, or if things could go my way, or people think well of me, then it would be fine. And if we just understand that we have what we need, and we have what we're really longing for. We have our portion, we have our inheritance, and it's our relationship with God. And this is what David lays a hold of, and he says, God's my portion, he's my inheritance, and then God maintains my lot. David realizes, if I'm supposed to be king, all these blessings that God's given to me, then God can maintain it. You know what's worse than striving to gain something? Is striving to maintain something. That's just like sucking the very marrow out of life, you know? Okay, I've got this now. Now I've got to maintain it. Now I've got to keep it in the condition that I've received it. Talk about wearing yourself out. But to be able to say, you know what, God gave this to me. I didn't earn this. I didn't deserve this. I didn't try to go out and campaign for it. The Lord simply gave it to me. So, God, if you gave it to me, you can maintain it. I can honestly say God brought my wife into my life. I didn't, it rhymes, but God brought my wife into my life. I wasn't looking for it, wasn't campaigning for it. God did it, and it had to be a God thing. So I can rest and say, God, you brought me my wife. I know, oh, Lord, just maintain and bless. You gave us our children. God blessed me graciously to be able to pastor at this church. I wasn't dying to do it. I didn't put my name in, you know, I didn't, hey, here's my resume and slicked my hair, none of that stuff. You know, God worked it out. God did it. So I can rest and say, Lord, you can maintain my lot. You've blessed me in so many ways. So just take a deep breath and go, God, you are the one that's blessed me. You are the one that has given me these things in my life, starting with my salvation, and I know that you can maintain it. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in a pleasant place. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David, it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like the lines have fallen in a pleasant place. Was he thinking even the lines between him and Saul, as that relationship was broken? He says, I have a good inheritance, because his inheritance was in the Lord. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, giving thanks that God's speaking to him, counseling him. God's speaking him to him in the night seasons. Maybe in the middle of the night, if you're awake, could it be that God is wanting to speak to our hearts and show us something in those night seasons? Verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Well, what does this mean, to set God always before me? David is saying, I make a conscious effort of realizing that God is with me. We know God is with us, but it's another thing to be aware of his presence and to set him before us. And when we're aware of God's presence, living in his presence, realizing that he is at our right hand, we shall not be moved. In light of all this, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. David's heart gets to a place of happiness, and his glory rejoices because his glory's in God. His glory's not in whether he's going to be king or not, whether he's going to have a lot of money or not, whether he's going to have fanfare or not. His glory is in his relationship with God, so his heart's able to rejoice. And then also his flesh, his body, his person, his soul is at rest in hope. Now, hope, we've talked about this a lot, is not just a wish or a whim, but it's the confident expectation of coming good. David knows all things are in God's hands. So if I'm supposed to be king, God's going to work it out. And it's in the place of hope that his flesh is resting. Goes on to describe this hope in verse 10 and 11. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Sheol is the abode of death or the grave. Now, verses 10 and 11 are used in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 28, and also Acts 13, verses 35 through 37, to speak of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy, whether David realized it or not, penned about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter points that out as well. Paul is pointing that out. So look at this from Jesus' perspective, that his soul is not going to be left in the grave. Nor will Jesus see corruption, that his body will not experience the decaying process raised upon the third day. Because David doesn't fulfill this. David's body does see corruption, ultimately to be raised up in the resurrection, but this points far beyond David, to the point where some take Psalms 16 and look at it from the application in David's life, which is important, but also to see this psalm from Jesus' perspective. And you can go back and study that if you would like. In verse 11, for you will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The promise of God, that God's going to show the path of life. And a lot of times we think about this like, well, God's going to show me where I'm supposed to work. For those of you that are single, you know, God's going to show me who I'm supposed to marry. Or, I'm going to know which car I'm supposed to buy. And I believe God leads in those things and wants us to pray about those things and has an opinion in those things. But when we look at Psalm 16, that God will show me the path of life. What's David talking about? He's talking about God's going to show me what's important in life. He's going to show me what really matters in life, and it's being close to God. It's being in fellowship with God. You know, you could marry the person God wants you to marry, drive the car God wants you to marry, work where God wants you to work. Yeah, you don't marry your car, do you? Some of you do. I've seen you. You do. And not be in fellowship with God. So what David is describing is that God's going to show me the path of life. He's going to show me how important it is to be in fellowship with God. Man, lay a hold of this verse, verse 11, in your presence is the fullness of joy. How many times do we run around in life looking for something? If I can just accomplish this or have this feeling or this pleasure, oh, then there's going to be fullness of joy. No, fullness of joy is found in the presence of the Lord. And this is ultimately going to be fulfilled when we go to be with the Lord and we're jealous and envious of those who are already there. But we experience this on a small scale. We come into God's presence, whether it's corporately or individually. Maybe you go on a walk and you simply talk with the Lord. Get some quiet time in with God. Worship in the congregation. Kneel at the communion table. And you walk away going, oh, that was so fulfilling. That was far better than a movie. You know, that was far better than anything that the world could have to offer. Because in his presence is the fullness of joy. And then at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is not going to be boring, gang. Heaven's not chubby cherubim playing their harps. And it's not this idea of why would I ever want to go to heaven because it's going to be so boring. I don't know, but I can picture Jesus Christ snowboarding, can't you? I mean, he made it here for us in the Rocky Mountains. There's going to be all kinds of things to do and enjoy with the Lord in heaven. There's pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray these truths in. God, we thank you that in spite of our sin and our shortcomings and the wretchedness of our own hearts, that you gave us your Son to die on the cross for us in order that we could come into your presence, that you could become our portion and our cup, that you would maintain our lot and the blessings that you've given to us, that we could be in your presence and experience a fullness of joy. Forgive us for looking to ourselves, for looking to the things of this world, and may you remind us as we continue to go through this week as what's really important and what's really satisfying is your presence and spending time with you. God, when we do face those difficulties and we just feel like packing it up, we feel like running and fleeing and escaping to an easier place, may we be reminded that you are a strong tower and that you are in heaven and upon your throne and you're going to work in a powerful way. God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, we pray that tonight would be the night that they would be saved. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.